The Bible reading today comes from Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 to 21. Genesis 15, starting at verse 7. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.
And Karina curses me for giving her that reading. But well done, she deserves an applaud. Yeah. The reason that we're going through Genesis chapter 15 is because in our term time, we were doing our series in Romans, and we finished off in chapter 4 where the Apostle Paul spends quite a bit of time looking at this, at Abraham, and particularly this something that is spoken in this chapter. And so I thought it would be interesting just to tease that out a little bit more, to get a little bit more of a feel of the faith of Abraham. So that's why we're looking at Genesis 15, at the back part of it today. I'm going to pray and ask God to help us. Gracious Father, thank you for the Bible. Please be with us now as we spend time looking at the details of this particular chapter and detailing your exchange with Abram, the father of faith, and ask that you would give us insight into what faith looks like. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever been to a supermarket with more than one kid, and I suspect that might be most of us here, yes? Who hasn't been to a supermarket? Oh, yeah, oh, we got one taker. All right. Well, trust me, mate. You'll know that kids hate waiting. They just hate it. They hate waiting for you to stop talking about what the other kid wants in the shop before they tell you what they want. Then they hate waiting for it at the counter while you're looking to be served to pay for it. And then they hate waiting until you get to the car before they can open it or eat it. And then if you say, well, it's not for now, it's for later, imagine how that goes down. Yeah. That's not great. Yeah. That's when hating, at least in the kids' minds, becomes pure evil. And while this impatience is fairly pronounced in kids, it's no less present than in us all. Waiting is a problem for us all on so many levels. Here's a few levels that I've identified. Okay, first, waiting is foreign to our fast food, fast service, convenient lifestyles. We'll make you wait. That wouldn't be a great company logo. It wouldn't go far. Because the idea of waiting for something, for anything, is just seen as inconvenient. Secondly, waiting is an affront to our autonomy, because waiting presupposes we can't hurry things up, that things are outside of our control, that we're subject to another master, time. And so waiting can feel disempowering. Thirdly, waiting is about the future. It's about our future. And so waiting then is the nasty big brother to our dreams. And so sometimes waiting can seem a little bit like a tease. So waiting, it's inconvenient, disempowering, and a tease. And I think we all know that this is true. Think about a time when you really wanted something and you had to wait for it. How'd you feel? Convenient? Empowered? Playful? No. My bet is you felt inconvenienced, disempowered, and teased. And faith in God can sometimes feel the same because, well, there just seems to be a whole lot of waiting with faith. This was certainly the case with Abram, as we saw last week, in the first bit of chapter 15 of Genesis. We saw in Abram's faith something of the nature of faith, that it's a struggle, it's a gift, and it's what we're made for, to be righteous with God by faith. As verse 6 tells us, Abram believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Abram believed the promises God made to him, the promises that he made to him that you can read about a few chapters earlier in chapter 12, promises to give his descendants the promised land, promises to make him into a great nation, to bless him, promises to make his name great, promise to bless all the nations through him. Despite the struggle of being old and having no child, Abram believed God would make him into a great nation. Despite the promised land being occupied by others at the time, he believed God would give it to his descendants. But it was a struggle. It was a struggle. His faith in God's word was a struggle. But it was also God's gift to him, as it is to any who take God at his word. It's a gift, when opened, is credited as righteousness, credited as being right with God. So to have the faith of Abraham, it's a struggle, but it's also a gift. It's a gift from God. It's how to be what we're made to be right with God now and forever. And if these truths about faith show us something about faith, then they show us equally something true, something else that's true about faith in the rest of the chapter, and it's that faith demands patience. Now, it's pretty clear Abram had to wait for God to come good on his promises. In fact, he had to take him at his word that he'd come good on his promises because he never actually personally saw them. He believed God about something he'd never seen in his lifetime, and so his faith was necessarily patient. Did he stuff up in his waiting? Yes, he did. He tries to hurry God up in the next chapter, and you can read that, making some pretty dumb and sinful choices, but irrespective of his own stuff-ups, he's waiting on God. Abram trusts God's word. He struggles with the timing, but faith is a struggle, after all. A struggle to be patient. But patience needs a struggle to exist. Patience is something you fight for. You don't fall into it. It takes hard work to be patient. It doesn't come naturally. You might have seen, this slogan plastered on TV, on T-shirts and TV, people's Facebook feeds, or billboards and magazines. Be yourself. I've got a poster in my office that says, be yourself. Always be yourself. Unless you're Batman, then always be Batman. But Batman wasn't born Batman. Okay, Batman became Batman through a grueling regime of martial arts. And it's the same with patience, not martial arts. Except patience is real, unlike Batman, and a lot less morally ambiguous than Batman. And so I reckon a better poster for people with the faith of Abram might read something like this. Don't be yourself, be patient. But if being patient is so hard, why be patient? Why wait for God to come good in his word? Well, firstly, he's got a pretty good proven track record. He's come good on his word. He promised Abram that his descendants would have the promised land from the rivers of Egypt to the Euphrates, and 400 years later, just like he said, they did. God brought them out of slavery in Egypt, the Israelites, into the promised land, and the land of all those ites, and he gave it to them. Abram didn't see this, though. He died way before his descendants went to Egypt, let alone before coming back to the promised land, but his faith waited on God, and as such it was patient, in the same way that any faith, anyone with faith in Jesus, is to be patient too. Faith is patient. Doesn't mean it won't be frustrating. Sometimes we'll wonder what God's doing and why he's taking so long. Abram clearly struggled with what God was doing. See this from verse 7. God also said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'll gain possession of it? Abram wondered when God would come good on his word. But more importantly, he wondered how he could know God would come good on his word. Now, we've been here before. In verses 2 and 3, Abram questioned whether God would keep his promise to make him into a great nation. And God, at that instance, put his word on the line. He took him out, showed him the stars, told him to count them if he could, saying, that's how many descendants you'll have. But here, Abram has questioned God again, but this time questioning whether he'll keep his promise, his other promise, of giving him the promised land. But unlike the last time, God doesn't just put his word on the line. He puts his life on the line as he makes something of a blood oath with Abram, which seems to be what that strange little ritual is about from verse 9. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them into two, arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he didn't cut in half. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that, and then in verse 16 it summarizes, in the fourth generation your descendants will come back here to this land, they'll take this land. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. So, God tells Abram to cut a bunch of animals in half and lay them out opposite each other like a gory guard of honour. And God says, know this for sure, I'll give you, your descendants, the land that I promised. And then to seal the deal, God passes through the pieces as a smoking fire pot and blazing torch. What? That just sounds weird. I don't know about you, but that's... If you ever... What? That's nuts. What the heck's going on here? It's a strange thing that's happened here. And there are two main thoughts about what might be going on. Okay, so the first thought is, some look at the types of animals being sacrificed, a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon, and they see that all those animals appear in the law. The law that God gives the Israelites later on, they're all the animals to be used in religious sacrifices. They're ceremonially clean animals. And so God choosing these animals here with Abram seems to represent clean Israel and her priestly leaders. While the birds of prey, Abram shushes off, they represent the unclean nations, the nations that God will defeat for Abram's descendants. And then the smoking fire pot and the blazing torch, they say, represent God's saving power, either later seen in the pillar of smoke and fire that he uses to save the Israelites out of Egypt, or with him manifesting in a cloud of smoke and fire on Mount Sinai later on. And as such then, with that interpretation, this ritual is a portrayal of God being with his people, Abraham's descendants. Okay? That's one of the interpretations. The other... Others see it a little bit different. It seems there's something similar to certain rituals in the ancient Near East that look a little bit like this. So we see, have an example of this even in the Bible. The prophet Jeremiah, through that prophet, God has a go at his people for breaking covenant with him. And it's interesting what he says. So in chapter 34 of Jeremiah we read, the men, this is what God's saying to the Israelites, the men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests and all the people of the land who walk between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who seek their lives. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. So it seems then, in making a covenant with God here, the Israelites, they performed a ritual that entailed walking through the calves of a calf to make the point, to make the seriousness of their promise evident. They essentially cursed themselves to be cut in two like that calf, the calf that they were walking through, if they don't keep their promise. That's what they're saying. they end up not keeping their promise. So God's coming good on that curse that they put themselves under. And there seems to be something similar to what's happening here in Genesis 15 with Abram, right? You see the parallels. But what's more interesting, well, as interesting and important, there's an ancient Assyrian text from around the same time that reads this. This head is not the head of a lamb, it is the head of Matilu. If Matilu sins against this treaty, so may, just as the head of this spring lamb is torn off, the head of Matilu be torn off and his sons. Okay, so the sacrifice of the lamb here is an enactment of an oath. The one making the covenant could expect the same fate as the animal if he broke the covenant. And so it's not hard to see the parallels in the ritual with Abram, with the sacrificed animals cut in two and God passing through them. With passing through cut animals, it seems God's enacting an oath. Incredibly, he's saying, may I die like these animals if I don't keep my word. Now, can God say that? May I die? Some don't think so, which is why they opt for the first interpretation, but I don't think it's beyond God to work with the cultural mores of the time to make a point. After all, there's other examples in Genesis of God co-opting the religious practices and understandings of the time to either critique them or commandeer them to make a point. So perhaps that's what's going on here too. The smoking firepot, the blazing torch and the thick, dreadful darkness, yes, they all seem to symbolise the God of Israel, what he's going to do in Egypt when he saves his people with the pillars of smoke and fire, and when he brings that thick darkness over the land of Egypt. But the cutting of the animals in two, that just seems to share more with the practices of the time in the ancient Near East, something of a blood oath. The idea of a blood oath, well, that's as old as time. And yet it's still fresh in our collective imaginations. The new film, Fantastic Beasts, The Crimes of Grindelwald, for instance, has a blood oath at the centre of it, between Professor Dumbledore and Grindelwald, if you're interested. Because there's this understanding amongst most people, an understanding that the Bible actually affirms, that the life of the creature is in the blood. And so any oath that involves the ceremonial use of blood makes the oath and keeping it a matter of life and death. It's serious. It's taking the keeping of a promise to a whole new level. And that God binds himself to something of a blood oath in this ritual with Abraham is quite significant. He's saying, on my life, I'll do what I say. He's deadly serious about keeping his word. And clearly Abram accepts this and trusts him. A good thing too, because God does come good in his word. Does come good in what he said. He ends up saving the Israelites. He gives them the promised land. And all Abram had to do was take God on his blood oath. Which is actually what anyone with the faith of Abraham does now. Perhaps even more so. Because while I'm sure such a sentiment from God left a pretty big impression on Abram at the time, God was more than prepared to come good on that promise. He wasn't just sounding serious, he was deadly serious. Because hundreds of years later he sent his son to suffer and die on a cross, and God the Son bled to keep his word. More, he took the curse of death for our sin, the curse of not keeping our own word, let alone God's word. In Christ, God took that on himself to save us, as the Apostle Paul can write in his letter to the Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law, a breaking covenant with him, is death. And Christ redeemed us from this curse of death by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a pole. In Christ, and in his death on that Roman pole, we can hear from God that blood oath much more profoundly. On my life, I'll do what I say. He told Abram he'd make him a great nation. Blood oath, done. He told him he'd give his descendants the promised land. Blood oath, done. He told him he'd bless the nations through him. Verse 14 of Galatians, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, the nations, through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit God promised to bless the nations, you and I, through Christ Jesus, to redeem us and save us from sin and God's punishment, to make us right with him, reconciled and in a good relationship with him, to adopt us into his family and to be his children, to open our eyes to the depth of his love for us, that it stretches from eternity past into eternity future, and to give eternal life with him in the new heavens and the new earth, and then give us himself in the Holy Spirit. And all these promises, all these blessings are ours through faith in Jesus. In Jesus, God's blood oath rings loud and true. On my life, I'll do what I say. And he is serious. He proved it in the blood of Jesus shed for us. He's kept his word by his own life in Jesus. He's done what he said he'd do. Well, he's done most of what he said he'd do. Because though God's come good on his promises to Abraham to bless the nations with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, there's more to come. The Apostle John wrote a vision that God gave him of that more to come after Jesus returns. This is what he writes. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his God, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Jesus is coming back, and when he does, God promises everything will be new. A new heaven and a new earth with God, and life without death or mourning or crying or pain. But do we have it yet? We don't, do we? Of course not. But how does it feel to be stuck with the old, waiting for the new? Convenient? Empowering? Playful? No. It's frustrating. Right? It's inconvenient. It's disempowering and it's a tease. And we might start to wonder what God's up to and whether or not Jesus is actually going to come back or not. And be tempted, maybe, to take things into our own hands rather than to wait patiently. But the faith of Abram is faith that works hard to wait patiently, which will look like at least a couple of things. Not taking revenge and praying. Firstly, not taking revenge. Patient faith is not taking revenge. As the Apostle Paul writes, "Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. Because, as we're told elsewhere, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. No matter how badly we've been treated by someone, because of Jesus' example, we are not to retaliate. We are not to take revenge, not to try and even the scores, not to try and seek justice over mercy, not even in our minds. But interestingly, this attitude is not just because of Jesus' example, but because it's God's place to judge, which he promises will happen upon Jesus' return, as James writes. "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door." Faith in Jesus, it means patiently waiting for the judge to come, which will look like not grumbling against one another. It's interesting, really, to think, then, that if you catch yourself grumbling against your brothers and sisters in Christ, that it's actually a sign of impatience. It's a worry that Jesus isn't coming again. That's what driving that, and the answer to that impatience, faith, is God's blood oath signed and sealed in Jesus, which says, on my life, I will do what I say. Jesus will come. Which goes to the second thing, patient faith works hard at, and it's prayer. Particularly the prayer that prays that Jesus will come. And I don't think it's any accident that the whole of the Bible ends in a prayer calling on Jesus to do just that. The Apostle John writes this in the final chapter of the book of Revelation, where he says, he who testifies to these things, that is Jesus, says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' final words to John, to us, in the Bible, you can hear an echo of God's blood oath to Abram, I think. On my life, I'll do what I say. Yes, I'm coming soon. And the right response to that is to hear the seriousness of it, take it to heart, and to say, Amen. Truly, let it be. And then to ask for it. Come, Lord Jesus. That's the way to patiently wait in faith, is to pray that Jesus come. Now, constantly asking God for something he's promised, it's not a sign of impatience, it's not impertinence, it's of faith. And to persevere in asking God for it is a sign of patience, of waiting on God. So to regularly pray, come, Lord Jesus, that's a sign of patient faith. And so while we might struggle in our faith to be patient, particularly as we're encouraged by the world around us to grumble and complain when we're inconvenienced, patient faith is one that turns again to God's blood oath in Jesus and hears and takes to heart him saying, on my life, I'll do what I say. And then prays, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. As we struggle in our faith to abandon the idea that life is out of our control, that we can't make paint set any quicker, let alone see justice satisfactorily done in our relationships, let alone in the world, patient faith is one that turns to God's blood oath in Jesus, hears and takes to heart him saying, on my life, I'll do what I say, and prays, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. As we struggle in our faith to be sure of the future and that niggling feeling that we're just being teased and attempted to perhaps grasp after other more understanding gods like education or money or property or medicine or doctors or scientists or whatever individual or institution or drug you pin your hopes on for a brighter future, patient faith is one that turns again to God's blood oath in Jesus and hears and takes to heart what he's saying to you, on my life, I'll do what I say. And then prays. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Why don't we do that now? Gracious Father, we thank you for your promises, for your blood oath to Abram, that on your life you said you would keep your word and you have, and that is so much more profoundly the case in and through Jesus, that on his life you have come good on your promises and will come good on your promises, and so we pray, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.